Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I think our study of some of these Old Testament books will illustrate some of the things we were saying this morning relative to dispensations or administrations of God in time. You'll notice that when we study in the Pauline epistles, we have to really slow down and almost put on the brakes because they're so full of doctrine that is pertinent to us. Now, there's a lot of doctrine in the Old Testament. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. But you do not have near the pertinent doctrine in the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament. And I think that's illustrated in these studies that we've been having. Tonight we want to try to cover chapter 4 and 5. Because of the nature of these chapters, I think that we can do that this evening. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we'd like for you to join us in this fellowship as we pause in personal, private confession of our sins. If you don't have any sins to confess, we'll just rejoice in the Lord. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to study your word, which is the expression of your mind to us. We pray that each believer that has come, that is meeting tonight with us, will receive maximum good for the time spent in the study of your word. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Ecclesiastes is the record of the workings of the mind of a man that is called a preacher in the King James Version. In the Hebrew, he's called a kohelet. And this man, who is most likely Solomon, is a man who is near the end of his life. He's an old man. And he is trying to put the pieces of life together, and he's very disoriented in the book. If it's Solomon, it's Solomon at his worst. And we know that the Bible indicates, particularly in 2 Kings 11, that this was the state of Solomon in his old age. And up to this point, he has dwelt on the principle of happiness in the human race and what he did to find out and search out happiness under the sun. And of course, we have found that he didn't find it. Then instead he ended up in sort of a morbid state, declaring vanity, vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now he's going to do that again in this chapter, only this time he's contemplating misery. I guess he decided life is so miserable that he might as well talk about the misery of the human race. So in chapter 4, we read these words. So I returned, and I considered all the oppressions that were done under the sun. Now, when he says, so I return, what he's saying is that he is now thinking in a new course. He is now considering something else. He is leaving the chain of thought that he has been on, and he will move to something else. And in this chapter, he's going to comment on a number of things. This chapter and the next chapter take on somewhat of the nature of the book of Proverbs. And there are some good statements in this chapter. But in verses 1 through 3, he is commenting on oppression. And he comes up with a conclusion. Okay, so he says, I return and I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. So what he is concerned with here is oppressions. Now oppressions, by oppressions he means injustices. Violations of rights. Okay? unredeemed wrongs. In other words, things that aren't made right. Now, he's already mentioned this in the 16th verse of the 3rd chapter, where he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun." Notice the repetition of that phrase. "Under the sun" is used 29 times in the book. And "under the sun" in the book means a man struggling with what happens on earth with only the light of the sun. In other words, that which happens to man, and he doesn't have a whole lot more light on it than what natural light is shed. It's almost as if Solomon is totally divorced from divine viewpoint in this book. So he said, "I returned and I considered all the oppressions, the wrongs, the injustices that are done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power." You had the money people. You had the influential people. And these people had become the oppressors of those who were poor. And so he says, but they had no comforter. The poor had no comforter. Okay. So he's trying to, in this sort of morbid state now, he's going to come to a conclusion. So he has observed, he says, in verse 1, these oppressions. Now in verses 2 and 3, he has a radical conclusion. Now this is just, you know, for a person who is properly identified with God, you wouldn't think that they could come up with a conclusion like this. Now watch this. "Wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." Now, how do we say that in 20th century vernacular? How do we say that? What? Yeah, better to be dead than to be alive. Because when you're alive, all you observe is oppression and injustice and unrighteousness. It sounds like some things go on in the United States in terms of the persecution of criminals. You know, it looks like the best lot in America today is to be a criminal. And more criminals are murdering their victims because there's no threat on their life. It's very interesting, the case we have in Colorado now where a man was sentenced to die for a murder he committed. Well, Solomon says, boy, my conclusion is the dead are better off than the living in his day. Now, how in the world can you equate that type of thinking to anybody who's supposed to be rightly related to God? Well, that's the problem in this book. See, it's illustrated again and again in the book. Solomon is out of fellowship with the Lord. And any believer that gets out of fellowship can sink to that same level. It doesn't mean that he's lost. It doesn't mean if he dies he's going to hell. It means he is out of fellowship and he will not be able to put the pieces together in life. He'll be confused when he tries. Okay, now if you think that one's bad, look at the 3rd verse. "Yea, better is he..." Now he's talking to one who's not born. "Better is he than both they, which has not yet been born." Okay? "Who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." So what he's saying there, it would be better to have never been born. It's like a young couple that gets married today and they're full of fears and they say, I don't want to have any children, I don't want to bring any children into this wicked world. Well, what kind of attitude is that? That's a terrible attitude. The world's always been wicked and evil. Doesn't mean a believer's supposed to live in that kind of fear, you see. Well, that's almost what he's saying here. "Yea, it would have been better to have never been born." Now, these are very bitter, caustic conclusion that he's coming to. Okay? Now in the next three verses, he's going to change his perspective again, and he's going to look at another subject. In verses 4 through 6, he comments on industry and idleness. Okay? Verse 4. Again, I considered all the travail. Now, travail means labor, hard work. I considered all the travail and every right work. In other words, what is right in terms of the nature of a work. There is something good in work, and he is considering all the rightness that is involved in labor. And somebody said that in every normal function of life, there is some delight, some good, and we'll find it if we look for it. I think that's true. And so what he's trying to say here is that he's trying to look at the positive side of something good in work. So he said, I considered all the labor and every rightness of work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. So here's a person who is laboring, and he is working, and he's quote-unquote what we call getting ahead. He buys a house. He's not renting a house. He gets another car. He puts a carpet in the house. And Solomon says, I watched this happen. And what happens? All his neighbors envy him. And they get angry with him because he's getting ahead and they're not. So instead of attacking envy, instead of attacking the evils of jealousy, he comes to the conclusion, verse 4, this is also vanity, habel. This is futility and vexation of spirit. In other words, he's saying that the jealousy that's created and then a dog-eat-dog type relationship isn't worth having. In verse 5, he switches to the dullard, the fool, the one who doesn't work. And he says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth, or consumes his own flesh. This person destroys himself by lack of industry. Okay? Now in verse 6, he's going to come to what he concludes is a better position than either verse 4 or verse 5. Verse 4, the man is working, quote, getting ahead. Verse 5, the lazy person he's collecting welfare and he doesn't want to work and he consumes himself. This destroys him because he has too much time on his hands. So he says, in verse 6, better position. Better is one handful, that's what he means when he says a handful. Better is a handful. Now you notice the preposition with in the King James is supplied. It's better of, if they'd have supplied the preposition of. Better is a handful of quietness, of peace, of rest, than both hands full of effort and vexation of the spirit, or chasing the wind. Now that's probably a true statement. In other words, the handfuls, of course, refer to what you have in life. And he says, rather than have both hands full of material good and have all kind of travail in your soul and all kind of vexation of your spirit, better just have the one handful with quietness. That's probably a pretty good statement. Okay? All right, in verse 7, he gives us a clue that he's going to switch to another subject. Then I returned, and I saw vanity or futility under the sun. Everywhere he turns, everything comes out futility. It's like the quest in life to find meaning, and the little bubbles come floating by. And we think if we can grab the bubble that we're going to find happiness. When we grab the bubble, though, it breaks. And then another bubble comes by. And so we spend our life, you know, grabbing bubbles. And that's what's happened to this man's mind. Now, Solomon was in a unique position to know this much better than we, because he was much more wealthy. He was much more involved with all kind of pursuits in life, like he told us in chapter 2. Building and architectural things, and horses and choirs and all kind of ornate display in terms of gardens and so on. Remember he imported apes and peacocks from Africa to sumptuous displays that Solomon was, and he found the vanity and the futility in it. Now he's an old man. And what he is saying is none of this really brought meaning to my life. Okay, he's switching now in verse 7, and he's going to comment now in verses 7 through 12. He comments on miserly solitude and also friendship. I like this section because there's a verse in here that I always utilize when my wife goes away. I'll share that with you. Verse 8, there is one alone. Notice alone is supplied. The idea there is one and there's not a second. And what he means by that is qualified. Yea, he hath neither a child nor a brother. In other words, this is a person who's alone. He apparently has no loved ones, no children, no brothers. And there is no end to his labor. And this person is very frugal, very industrious, and he's storing up riches. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. So what it is, a picture of a miser who is hoarding up of money, and he has no one with whom he's very closely identified as a companion or friend. And he says, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? In other words, he doesn't have any identities in life. He's alone. And what a terrible thing that is to be, not to have somebody you love or that you share things with. Loneliness is a tragic situation. There are people that we can identify with always in life. And we should seek out identity. Well, he says, this also is vanity, yea, it is sore travail. Well, I think he's correct there, that this person is laboring and laboring and laboring and storing up riches, and he has no real human identity, no love identity. So he says in verse 9, two are better than one, comes up with a conclusion. Companionship is better than to be alone, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then have they not heat? They have warmth. But how can one be warm alone? Now that's the verse I write to my wife whenever she's away from me. It doesn't have anything to do with sex like you people are thinking about it. He's not talking about a man and a woman in this relationship. He's talking about two friends and companionship and friendship. Two men in this case, but I have a few verses that when my wife's away, I pick them up and send them to her, and this happens to be one of them. How can one be warm alone? Another verse I send her is in Genesis, it is not good for man to live alone. Okay, so what he's doing is he's sort of musing on the benefits of friends in life. Okay? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And the idea is that if you have a friend and you have an enemy coming at you, you're much better off if you have a friend to combat the enemy. And then he says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And that is a figure, of course, for the concept of having numerous friends. Where if you're alone, you're like a single thread, and a single thread can be broken. But you take another thread with it and wind it around and add another thread to it, and pretty soon you have a cord that's so strong you can't break the cord. So he's talking, of course, in the passage about friendship and the benefits of it. And it sounds like the Proverbs, doesn't it? Sounds just like the Proverbs. Very similar to the Proverbs. Okay, in verse 13... he changes the subject just a little bit. And he talks about popularity, the fleetingness of popularity. And he's going to run that through the end of the chapter. And this is the comments on fleeting popularity. And he's speaking as a public figure. And apparently Solomon had experienced this. Verse 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished or warned or reproved. In other words, this king has grown old, and in his old age he's grown stubborn and resolute, and he won't listen to advice. And so he's saying, a wise young person is better than that person. Now he's going to go on to elaborate on this a little. For out of prison he cometh, meaning the young one, to reign. Whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. And the idea is this. Here's a contrast in verse 14. The latter clause refers to the dauphin or the prince, the one who is born to be a king. He's already a prince when he's a child. And he is headed to be the king, the ruler of the land. But here is a person who comes from a lowly estate, all the way from prison. He wasn't born in the royalty of that day. And he comes into a position to reign. The Amplified translates this way. Even though the youth comes out of prison to reign, while the other, born a king, becomes needy. Okay, so there's a contrast. And Solomon is saying, the popularity of being a public figure at best is fleeting. And there's somebody going to take over. So he says in verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun. And with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. And what he's saying there is the youth that will take the king's place. And so he said, there was no end of all the people. And the Amplified translates this way, much different than the King James. He was over all of them, meaning that the loyalty of the people soon left the old king and fixed itself to the younger, the wiser person. Yet all those who come later will not rejoice in him. In other words, he's saying the same thing is going to happen to this youth that happened to the king. Boy, he's a fatalist. He's just totally fatalistic in this book. So back to his sorrowful, baneful expression at the end of verse 16. Surely this is also vanity, hebel, futility, and vexation of spirit. It's a fleeting of the spirit, a chasing of the wind. This guy just can't seem to get meaningful relationships out of life. The fellow that writes this book. Whether it's Solomon or not, whoever writes it, it's a baneful book, full of woes. Okay? So we have to say, the only thing you can say about chapter 4 and chapter 5, we'll go on with the chapter 5 in a minute, that he is continuing this theme of the vanity of life. The vanity of life continues. Oh, by the way, in your experience, have you seen people like this that are sour and bitter and fatalistic? Now, I want to tell you something. I don't care how old you are. If you think like this, you're old. You're ancient. I have seen young people in their 20s who think they've seen everything. Now, some of them have seen a lot. Some of them have seen too much for 20. That's why they think that way. Well, maybe we shouldn't talk about it. How about us? Do we think this way? Is everything vanity and futility and the chasing of the wind? Well, that shouldn't characterize a believer, I'll tell you that much. That sounds like an unbeliever talking. Solomon, in this chapter, pursues this concept of the vanity of life, the futility of life. Let's go on with chapter 5. Because, again, we sort of have a pattern here of comments, something like the Proverbs. Okay? And it's going to continue. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, he turns to a different topic now. He comments on worship. He comments on worship and vows to the Lord. Okay, let's look at what he says. Verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. And the reference, keep your foot, means watch your step. In the sense, you're minding what you're doing. And the house of God in that day, of course, was the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there is no house of God today. There is no designated building that is can rightfully be called a house of God. Believers are the house of God. You are the house of God if you are a believer. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And believers collectively are looked upon as a temple. And believers as an individual, as individuals are looked upon as temples. There's no concept of a physical house any more than the house of God. But what he's talking about here is going to the temple. Now, it's very applicable, of course, to a church assembly, going to an assembly. What he's saying is, give mind to what you're doing. Think about what you're doing when you're going to assemble. That's the way we would apply this today. Okay, so he says, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, sacrifice of a fool would be a person who came to the temple to bring sacrifice and to worship the Lord, but who didn't think about what he was doing. He's very careless about it. And they're really doing evil when they do that. So the verse goes on, for they consider not that they do evil. To be careless about the things of the Lord in an assembly is to do evil. And that's correct. That's right. So he's warning people. Be ready to hear. Think about what you're doing. Be not rash, verse 2, with thy mouth. And let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in the heaven. You are upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Don't come to God with vain, puffed up words. For a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness. In other words, a dream is realized through activity, through effort. So that a person who has a vision and wants to complete the vision, he gets involved. He doesn't just talk about it. He works at it. But a fool's voice is known by his multitude of words. So he says in verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that what thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou should not as vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the word angel there should be translated messenger. It would be a priest in Old Testament times. In Hebrew, it's just like in English. Same word for angel can be translated messenger. And it should be messenger here. He's talking about the priest. Neither say thou before the priest, or the messenger, that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, or futilities, or emptiness. So don't be saying too many words before God, but fear God, have respect to God. And the whole concept is a concept of an attitude, a proper attitude to the Lord. Pretty good paragraph. Maybe as we pass over this, we should say something about this concept of a vow. I guess you could interpret a vow as a promise to the Lord. But a vow is a very, very dangerous thing. I don't think believers should make vows. Or if they make vows, they should condition them always on the basis of the grace of God. Generally, when we make a vow, we are promising God something. Now, some people promise God something and they condition it. They say, God, I'll do this if. This happens a lot. I don't know if it's happened much with you, but in the churches that I used to be involved in, I used to be involved in some Baptist churches, and there were people all the time, young people all the time making vows. Lord, I'll go to the mission field. And many times they condition it. I'll go to the mission field if. If you give me Mary Smith and she'll go with me, then I'll go to the mission field. If you help me sell my house, I'll go. If I can't sell the house, I'm not going to go. But if you help me, I'll do it. That kind of thing. Now, that's very childish. That's no way to serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul took a vow, and he got in trouble over it. He ended up getting arrested over it. Ended up in his first imprisonment over it. It was kind of a relapse back into an old system. I think it was a mistake myself. Vows are not really part of the age in which we live in. But if you are of that mentality, you better condition your vow in grace. The concept of saying, Lord, I'm going to live for you. And I don't know that a believer should exercise that kind of statement, except that he conditions it on the, by your grace. And you know, when I marry a couple and they take the vows, I talk to them in my office. I try to visit with young couples 4 or 5 times before I marry them. I'm not marrying Sam. And my normal attitude is that I will not marry people I don't know. Because when people ask me to perform a wedding, they're asking me to be involved in the most important thing in their life. So I want to spend some time with them. And because it's an intimate thing, and get involved and make sure they understand what they're doing. One thing that I do with them is go over vows. And if possible, have them write their own vows if they want to. One thing I always condition the vows on, I ask them in the office, what assurance do you have that you'll be faithful to your husband 5 years from now? I ask the gal that. Now, you're going to take a vow. If you take this vow that we're talking about here, it says you're going to be faithful to him. How do you know you're going to be faithful to him? And you're saying in front of 100 people, and you're saying more important before the Lord, are you going to be faithful to this man the rest of your life? How do you know? I say the same thing to the guy. How do you know you're going to be faithful to her? What assurance do you have you'll be faithful to her? In the United States, about, I don't know, last I heard it was 2 out of every 5 marriages end up in divorce. And how much fornication and adultery is involved in those 2 out of 4 or 2 out of 5? I don't know. But how about the other 3 that are staying together and there's fornication and adultery involved? You're not getting divorced. The answer to that question is, the only way that I have any assurance that I will stay faithful to my marital partner is that is by the grace of God, by my staying in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. If I am out of fellowship in my life with God, then I am capable of committing any sin that any sinner could commit. And you have that illustrated all over the Bible. See? So, better be careful with
you know, promises you make the Lord, He's liable to test you on them. A promise, I think, should always be conditioned on grace.
Okay.
Now in verse 8 and 9, he switches to the concept of a public service. Not the public service company. They didn't have one then. This is more about the king. If you see it's the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he is higher than the highest regard. He that is higher than the highest regardeth. And then there are those that are higher than they. Amplified translates it this way. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent taking away justice and righteousness in the state or province, do not marvel. Be sure that there are those who will attend to it, for a higher than the high is observing, and higher ones are over them. And the idea there is that justice will find its course. And I think what he has in mind is more the concept of human beings involved. That over the police officer is the chief of police, and over the chief of police is the mayor, and over the mayor is the governor, and so on. I think he has civil servants in view. Verse 9, he says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all, and the king himself is served by the field. It literally says the king devoted to the field is an advantage to the land. The king who identifies that closely with his people is an advantage to the land. Now, in the next passage, he's going to talk about something that he knows about, particularly if this is Solomon. In verses 10 through 17, he's going to talk about wealth. He comments on wealth. Okay. Verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Now, that's pretty good in the age of Indian jewelry. So take heed, all lovers of turquoise. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is futility. So what he is saying in essence there, that wealth is of no advantage. In verses 10 through 12, he is saying wealth is of no advantage. I realize that most of you would like to be struggling with this problem of wealth. Rather than not having, you would rather struggle with what the problems are when you have. But he is saying here, it really doesn't bring what we think it will bring. That's good information. Remember, our Lord said, life does not consist of the abundance of the things that a man possesses. In verse 11, he's going to say some more. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. That's the basis for the Weight Watchers. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? So what he's saying is, that it's nice to look on all these bushels of apples and all these rings of bologna and cheeses, imported cheeses and so on, but they really don't bring that much good. They don't satisfy. In verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. So apparently, they had the same problems in those days that they have today. The rich person is always worried about whether he's going to lose his riches. And so he can't sleep, and he has a case of ulcers. Where the laboring person is so tired when he gets home, he doesn't have that much, he's not really that much worried. And so he lays down and goes to sleep. And he doesn't even have all the quick set bolt latches on all the doors.
you people have made me so rich in this church that I'm going to have to buy bolt latches, quick set latches for my doors. Man, they cost about $14 a piece. Then you have to put them on. It's one of the problems of being wealthy. Okay. What he's saying is that riches do not satisfy. Verse 13, he continues in this vein. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Verse 14, but those riches perish by evil travail, by bad investment. And he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. In other words, the person makes a bad investment, maybe distorts things, and when his son is born, there is nothing in this person's hand. As he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. Now, Apostle Paul is going to quote this in a passage pregnant with meaning for us in 1975 about riches. He's going to quote this, and we're going to look at it. This child came out of the womb naked, and he's going to go to the grave just like that. He shall take nothing of his labor, which he must carry away in his hand. I don't know if you read about Paul Lindell in the paper. Paul Lindell was a dentist in Denver, and he came to the poor man's the Glendale Country Club, which happens to be Celebrity Lane's businessman swim, 50 cents a crack. And there's a steam room there. And I knew Paul Lindell. I don't know if you read about it. He crashed in a plane in Mexico. And his wife was with him. Unfortunately, they both were killed 2 weeks ago. And Paul owned a bar in Puerto Vallarta. He was always going down to Mazatlan. He owned condominiums down there. He owned lots of property in Denver. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But you know, he didn't take a thing with him when he died. Even his airplane, he cracked up his airplane when he died. He'll take nothing away of his labor. Well, Solomon says, and this also is a sore evil, that in all ports as it came, so shall he go. Well, what's evil about that? Nothing evil about that. It's divine design. So Solomon comes to the conclusion, what profit is he to labor for the wind? He was born with nothing, and in between he worked his head off, or other parts of his anatomy, and he gained all these things, and he died and he went to the grave. Good night. Why do that? Why not get on the welfare? So he says, all his days also he eateth in darkness. And he hath much sorrow and wrath in his sickness. What he means in darkness there is that the riches that this person had really blinded him to the beauties and the values of life. And I think he's speaking out of personal experience. So in verse 17, in verses 10 through 12, he's saying wealth is of no advantage. In verses 13 through 16, they do not satisfy. They do not satisfy. Paul is going to take up this theme. And then in verse 17, they may even distort. They may make him blind. All right. Again, I guess, you know, I think I should be honest before the Lord. I guess we all should. You know, I've been rich and I've been poor. I'd rather be rich. But I sure wouldn't want to be blinded by riches to the value of their life. If riches are going to distort our value system, they're not worth having. How many young couples' lives are completely destroyed by a young husband who is eager and capable and he's so involved in making money that the most important person in his life, his wife, suffers? He makes the money.
He brings the whatever security that can bring, and it's usually not much security. Most people that have money are nervous wrecks. And he distorts his whole life in the pursuit of wealth. I've seen it happen again and again. It's tragic. But I'll be very honest. I'd rather be rich myself than poor. But if riches will distort a value system, it's not worth it.
Okay, so he's going to come to a conclusion now. He's going to decide, well, I'd rather be rich too, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, and now he makes a conclusion. It's going to be basically the same conclusion he's come through all the book. It is good and comely. It is preferable. It is fair.
How do the Amplified translate this? Behold, what I have seen, to be good and fitting,
is for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor. But you'll notice that he's having a struggle finding good in labor. He keeps finding labor as a headache to himself. But whatever good there is there, it's good that he find it and enjoy it. Of all the labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God has given him. For that is his portion, that is his lot. Now that is the same conclusion that he's come to in chapter 3, verse 12. Go back there. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. Also 3:22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that for a man should rejoice in his own works and his own labors, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? He has no concept of afterlife. In chapter 2, in verse 24, he's come to that conclusion after his pursuit of happiness via pleasure, via the hedonistic approach, the Hugh Hefner type concept. Verse 24, chapter 2, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. That is only partially true. There's much more good in life than that. So this man, Solomon, who's laboring under the sun, his concepts will be short of full truth. Now watch verse 19. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, to take pleasure in his labor, this is the gift of God. Take pleasure in it. Enjoy his works. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answer him in the joy of his heart. The brevity of life will not bother this person so much. He won't worry about it because he will have gladness in his heart. He'll have happiness in his frame of reference if he's finding good in his labor. Now that's about the best that Solomon's going to come up with in the book. We'll see that repeated in the 8th chapter when we get there. Okay. Riches may distort. So he comes up with the conclusion, sort of a pragmatist approach, pretty good, they ought to be enjoyed. But it doesn't look like he's finding too much joy out of all that he had, if this is solved. Okay, any questions about the chapter? Gee, is it 8 o'clock already? Any questions about the chapter? Now you can see the vacillation of Solomon. He's struggling with what he sees in human experience and in his personal experience, and he's coming to conclusions. And his conclusions in no way can be equated as divine viewpoint. They're mostly human viewpoint. I'd like to quickly show you the quote of Paul in this concept of naked, he came out of the tomb, or womb. Will you look at 1 Timothy? Paul is going to quote verse 15. Now here you have divine viewpoint on wealth. Not on wealth, but on riches. Very, very exciting passage. I wish I had time to exegete it. I won't. But verse 15 is quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7.
It's not quoted. It's paraphrased. It's sort of a loose quotation of it. Verse 7. Now this is in a context where Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a young, he's not young, he's about 45, he's almost in the prime of life. And Timothy needs Paul's encouragement. And there's some false teaching in Ephesus where Timothy is. And Paul begins to describe the false teachers. And one of the things that characterized them was that they supposed gain was godliness in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Perverse disputings of men with corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. These false teachers didn't have the truth. And they were supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, they were total materialists, and they had the concept that if you had a lot of gain, then that would be equated with godliness. It's sort of like saying, boy, the Lord's really blessing our church. We got a new air conditioner in last week. And you ought to see the wall-to-wall carpets we have. We got a baby grand piano and a Hammond organ and choir robes. Man, is God blessing us. Pastor has a new Mercedes. Well, that would be a blessing, I think. The Bible, you must understand that the Bible is not anti-material. It is not against having material things. It's the mental attitude toward material things that the Bible will attack. The wrong attitude toward material things. It's not wrong to have a nice Mercedes, a good Mercedes. It's not wrong to have a Hammond organ or a baby grand piano. That's not wrong. And if you had that and you weren't thankful to the Lord, that most certainly would be wrong. So the Apostle Paul does not attack having possessions or having goods. He attacks attitudes. And watch what he does. These false teachers equate gain with godliness. He says to Timothy, withdraw yourself from those kind of people. Stay away from them. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And the word contentment in verse 6, this word contentment is a unique word. It's only used, I think, twice in the New Testament. It is the word autarkai. This is used in the context of stewardship for the believer in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9, verse 8. And here, and it's the only place. It's autarkaios. Archaios comes from arkeo, which means to have sufficiency. A-R-K-E-O. This means to have sufficiency. And autos is an intensive or third-person pronoun, which means self. Okay? And self, in this case, means soul. So that this word means inner resources. This is soul resources for sufficiency. Inner resources. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Paul doesn't praise poverty and declare war on property. He talks about contentment, and contentment, see that word contentment? That can only come from within. It can't come from without. So that what Solomon is saying, that those that have silver will not be satisfied with silver. Because it can't bring this kind of satisfaction. It's impossible. Okay? Okay, so he says in verse 6, godliness with soul sufficiency is great gain. Only it's an internal gain. It's not something you can measure at the bank. Now he goes on, and here's in verse 7 is where he quotes this. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. In other words, verse 8 reaffirms this principle. Verse 7 is saying, you came into the world naked with only your internal resources. And you die that way. You take nothing out with you. So that anything that you add in between birth and death adds nothing for the man himself. The man himself is what he is by his internal resources, by the grace of God. Okay? So he says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, it is certain that we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment. Now the word food there is in plural. It says, and having foods. And the word raiment is the word covering. And it's plural. So verse 8 in the Pauline advice is, and having foods and coverings. See that? Now those coverings are more than clothes. See, the King James translates that clothes. But it's more than that. It probably includes a covering over your head, your house. But if you have that, but having foods and coverings, and this is a present tense, it means you have it, and you have been having it for a while. You're not starving. But having these things, we shall be contented, is what he says. Okay, and here he puts a play onto this word. Watch. He has a verb now, and the verb is arkes, face, ametha. And that, for you Greek students, is a future passive verb. Arkestesometha. Here he's saying contentment is inner resources. Here he's saying having foods and coverings are necessary in life for contentment. In other words, he is not impractical. If you're having to sleep down under the Cherry Creek Bridge and you're contented, there's something wrong with you. That's what he's saying. You need some food. And you need some covering. But you probably don't need as much food as you think you need. You probably don't need as many coverings as you think you need. And having these, it doesn't say let us therewith be content. It says we shall be content. Future passive verb. Now he has more good information in the passage. But they that will be rich, contrast to their contentment. He's talking about believers. And the will there is bulimai, which means they fix their minds, they fix their intent on being rich. Now, why do they want to be rich? Why does anyone want to be rich? He wants to be rich so he can be content. They're not going to be content. But they that will to be rich fall into temptation, fall into entanglements, a snare, fall into many hurtful, foolish and hurtful lusts. And these hurtful lusts and foolish lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. They engulf them. For the love of money is not the root of every evil, but the love of money is a root of every evil. And it is a root, not a fruit. The process began with the love of money, and other evils came with it. Which while some coveted after they erred from the faith, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows, they committed harikari of the soul. Why? Because they fixed their intent that they were going to be rich. That's good advice for Timothy with a pastor. Boy, I'm glad we read that. We better close with that information. Anything that can be applied to a pastor can be applied to a believer. And that is good information. Well, Solomon was in a position where what he says about riches ought to hit us, you know, pretty hard, because he knew what he was talking about. You know, I've always said that never let somebody that dance tell you don't dance. What do they know about it?
You ever let a peg-legged man tell you not to go dancing? When a rich man tells you something that silver won't satisfy, then you ought to listen. That's what he says, even though much of what else he says is humanly replied. Well, are there any questions? It's so hard to teach an Old Testament book, for me, anyhow. There is not the depth of doctrine. You almost have to go to the New Testament to pick up the doctrine. Are there any questions we could try to answer? Anything we said maybe confused you? Okay, next week we'll take up with chapter 6. Shall we thank the Lord for the time?
Father, we're grateful for this opportunity and for the study of your word. We pray that the communication of God the Holy Spirit with each of us in these areas, the problem of values in life, the sorting out the goals, the pursuits that we have, that our minds will be vitally interacting with your mind on the matter. And we pray that the attitudes that are real and true and good for a believer, that these attitudes we'll find will becoming our attitudes as we walk with the Lord in this life. In Christ's name, amen.